Reading tonight, Acts chapter 12, and the majority of the chapter, all the verses but one, Acts 12 verses 1 to 24. And what we'll consider tonight is an overview of what is recorded here and of what the Lord did to provide for his people and to show them that he is keeping his promise to build his church. So Acts chapter 12 verse 1 down to the end of verse 24. And let's hear the word of God, please. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James the brother of John with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And, behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell from off his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne, and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a god, and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms, and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Amen. We'll end our reading there. We'll bow for a moment's prayer. And let's seek God. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this thy word. And we thank you for the wonderful deliverance that you afforded to Peter. We pray, O God, that as we consider it together, you would open it up to our hearts. And we confess, Lord, that that is what we need. We do what we can, but it is only the Spirit of God who reveals to us the things of God. And we pray for that Spirit now. We ask for clarity and for understanding. We ask for a love for God to be kindled in our hearts, and faith in God, and belief in our God who can do such wonderful things for his people. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The opening verse of Acts 12 shows the church being opposed by what was an old enemy. Herod Agrippa I was part of the Herodian dynasty that had power granted to them by the Roman Empire over the Roman province of Judea. This entire dynasty are notable in the New Testament for their persecution of various members of the church and of Jesus Christ himself. When we read in Matthew chapter 2 of the king who plotted to kill all the young boys where Christ had been born, you're reading of Herod the Great, the grandfather of the man who's mentioned here in Acts chapter 12. Then we read of Herod the Tetrarch, who, when he was trying to impress a woman and made her a very foolish offer, ended up having to behead John the Baptist in order to keep his word. We read here in Acts 12 of Herod Agrippa I, and then later on in the book of Acts, you read of another Herod Agrippa. These wicked men, all part of the same family, were clearly motivated by desire for personal success, but behind every such person, regardless of their position, regardless of what they do, behind every such person stands the adversary of God and his people, Satan. Satan is always looking for an opportunity to oppose the church. He has enslaved all those who are in sin. And so after a period that the church enjoyed of relative peace, which we learn of in Acts 9, verse 31, it says, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee." And that verse comes after the stoning and the death of Stephen. It comes after the conversion of Saul. They were enjoying a period of rest, but here at the beginning of Acts 12, trouble once again comes to them. Persecution. And Herod's motivation was his own political benefit. History tells us about this king that in order to please those who were his masters, the Romans, he would organize games, and in order to please those who could cause great trouble for him but were actually his subjects, the Jews, he would persecute Christians. Satan had a willing workman in this king. And in this chapter, he plunges the church in Jerusalem through very traumatic events, some of which are recorded, some of which are not. But these events, as we read them now, only serve to highlight the truth of Christ's rule over all things. They prove to us the truth of the promise that we've been singing. Matthew 16, verse 18, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There are some verses in 2 Corinthians 4 where Paul speaks about the church as she deals with all the trials of life and she is afflicted. He says there, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed." And then in verse 17, he explains. He says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." This church gives us three views of a prevailing church. We believe, and we are told in the Bible, that Christ's church shall prevail. And this chapter shows us how that was worked out in the will of God and in the lives of some of these believers. So let's see, first of all, the church in persecution. Acts 12, verse 2 tells us, "And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." The church in persecution, distraught, but not defeated. Distraught, but not defeated. Who was James? James was an apostle. He was one of the original 12 disciples, and along with his brother, he was highly privileged to spend much time with the Lord Jesus Christ, including their privilege of witnessing the transfiguration along with Peter. And at one point in Christ's ministry, James and John thought that whenever they saw Samaritans reject the Lord Jesus, they suggested that fire be called down from heaven upon these people because they rejected their Savior. The Lord rebuked them for that suggestion, saying, "Ye know not what spirit, what manner of spirit ye are of." In other words, your motives for this suggestion are wrong, and you don't even know it. Now, perhaps that kind of zeal, that kind of fiery temperament, was part of the reason that the Lord later gave them the surname Boanerges, which means the sons of thunder. This is a little bit of background about who James was. Perhaps that name was more to do with the fervency with which they preached. But one thing is clear, in the context of the New Testament church, James was an important figure. James was a leader. He was an apostle. And to lose a man like James was a huge blow to the church. There is no doubt that many were distraught over this loss, for it was a great loss. Think of what James and his teaching, his knowledge and experience would have meant to the other Christians, many of whom had been saved after Christ's ascension into heaven. Because of his importance within the church. He therefore was a key target for Satan and for the enemies of the gospel. And so it seems with Herod. He stretched forth his hands, first of all, in verse 1, to vex certain of the church. He was oppressing some. He injured, as the word vex means, he injured some. But as is always the case in any organization, Herod knew that the best way to affect the people of God was to get at their leaders and to destroy the leaders of the movement. And while he might have killed others in the church, it was an especially great success for Herod to get James and to end his life. It was a success because of the political favor that it gained him. Verse 3, because he saw it pleased the Jews. Perhaps in those 8 years that have just passed, the hatred of the Jews towards the Christian church had somewhat been latent. It had been kind of hidden, but Herod's actions brought that hatred back to the surface once more. And child of God, you and I need to remember, not that we take any pleasure in this, that would be perverse, but we need to remember that the world hates our God, it hates our gospel, and it hates us. We need to remember that it is a consequence of belonging to God because of the darkness of this world that we will be hated when we stand for our Savior. And as it was with this church in this time period, that hatred is not always expressed, but the seed of it lies in every unbelieving heart. And the only way for men to be saved from their enmity against God is by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 15 and verse 9, Christ said, because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. If you're a Christian tonight, that verse applies to you. We may find that we're brought into persecution. It may be for the people's own personal benefit. They may not really realize who is using them behind the scenes. Ultimately, these things are motivated by a hatred of God, the persecuted church. Herod was able to harness the hatred of the Jews for his own gain. And when he sensed that the tide of opinion in Judea was in his favor, he kept up the persecution. Verse 3 continues, he proceeded further to take Peter also. And then a little note at the end of the verse, then were the days of unleavened bread. Herod was emboldened. And he set his sights on the most bold, the most prominent of the apostles, their spokesperson, their preacher on the day of Pentecost, brave Peter. Peter was a powerful preacher of the Word of God. He must have been intimidating to the Jews. And so Herod knew this. And Herod played his cards well because the arrest took place before the feast of the Passover, but he had Peter put in prison. Because when those days were finished, when Jerusalem was packed with Jews who came to mark the occasion, Herod could then release Peter and deal with him cruelly before all the Jews and gain even more favor. And so verse 5 tells us Peter was kept in prison. And I want you to think from the Christians' point of view, from the church's point of view here in Jerusalem, what it would have been like for them, distraught. James has just been killed by the sword, executed brutally, suddenly. They're absolutely devastated. This festival, the Feast of the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, meant that the Christians in Jerusalem were more outnumbered than usual. The city was hiving all around them with unbelieving Jews, and that meant that there is no doubt that the subject on many Jewish tongues was the well-deserved death of that heretic James. And I hope they give Peter the same. And so for the child of God, the one who was trusting in Jesus Christ, the one who loved the apostles, the preachers of the gospel, imagine being in that environment where people all around you are venting hatred about ones you love, ones you respect. And even as you grieve the loss of one brother, all the signs seem to point towards you losing another. If Peter is killed, the Christians thought to themselves, who knows what Herod will do next? If he loses this great, if we lose this great figure, this leader, who will Herod arrest then? Am I next? Am I going to have to leave home? You'd be distraught. But God's people, even when they are distraught, are not defeated. Psalm 18, verses 5 and 6 tell us, the sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. The church couldn't pray for James because he had been cruelly snatched away. Now another of their leaders was taken. This was a crisis moment, and they responded in the only way possible. They came to the throne of grace to find grace to help in a time of particular need. Prayer is not the action of a defeated person. Prayer is offering up our desires to God in the name of the Son of God, by the help of the Spirit of God. It is not the action of a defeated person. Our prayers are directed to the one for whom nothing is impossible, in the name of the only mediator who has redeemed us and given us that access to the throne. And so for the saint on earth, prayer is warfare. We may be distraught, but if we can pray, we are not defeated. The Bible says, the righteous cry and the Lord heareth. And why does he hear us? He hears us because the blood of the Lamb has been applied to us. Think again about the occasion that's being marked in Jerusalem. The days of unleavened bread and the feast of the Passover, the time when they remember how Israel was delivered from Egypt. And before they left that land, the final plague brought upon the Egyptians was the death of the firstborn. And how did you spare your firstborn that death? By taking the blood of a lamb and applying it to the doorposts and the lintel. And when the angel came by, where the blood was, it passed over. And in the fullness of time, Christ, the Lamb of God, came to shed the blood that does atone. When he made one sacrifice for sin forever, and those who trust in him have his blood applied to them, and we are cleansed from all sin. Those who trust in him share in the victory that he has won over death. We may be distraught, and perhaps tonight you are, for one reason or another, but you are not defeated. The gates of hell shall not prevail against you. For you are united to the King of Kings. This is the reality of being a Christian. This is the reality, though we may not fully appreciate it, we might not fully grasp the reality of all that we have in Jesus Christ. It doesn't change the reality. And I just want to say, if you want to understand and appreciate more about what you possess in Jesus Christ, make sure you're at the Bible conference in October, because that's exactly what you'll hear. And it'll bless your soul. The church prevails despite persecution. We also see the church prevailing in Peter's particular circumstances. We've seen the church in persecution, distraught but not defeated. And then we see Peter, and we see the church in prison, detained but not despairing. Maybe by this time, Peter had grown accustomed to being in prison. He was there once before. We read about that in Acts chapter 4 and 5 of his previous visit, when he and John were put into what's called the common prison. But before long, the Lord sent an angel and brought them out. The doors were open. But this experience was new and it was very different. Look at verse 4 with me. It tells us there, Herod delivered Peter to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him. Four fours, 16. 16 Roman soldiers were responsible for keeping Peter. They did a six-hour shift in groups of four. Inside the cell, there were two chained to Peter, one on each side of him. Outside the cell with the closed door, another two stood guard. And those are the two wards that are referred to in verse 10, the first and second ward. Now, you would expect that these men, since they only had 6 hours to do, would have remained awake during that time. And you would also think that Peter's comfort was not their chief concern. But the physical comfort would be nothing compared to perhaps the mental turmoil. He was sitting there chained between professional killers. Prisons were not then what they are now. Peter knew that James had died, and he knew that he was next. He knew he was planned to go and meet the executioner. And if I was a horrible, battle-hardened soldier, what better way to pass 6 hours than to get a laugh by reminding my prisoner where he's headed? Not a comfortable place to be. But you wouldn't know it when you look at Peter in verse 6, because it says, the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, detained but not despairing. Here's Peter on his last night on earth, as far as Herod's concerned, sleeping soundly. Psalm 127, verse 2, what does the Lord do for his people who have peace of conscience? So he giveth his beloved sleep. It doesn't make sense to the world, but that's what God does for the Christian. He gives us a peace that passeth all understanding, even when everybody else would be petrified and unable to get to sleep. The child of God can rest. That's a wonderful verse. The peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And the word keep actually refers to a watch, like a garrison of soldiers that watch over someone. And we have a beautiful picture of what God does for his people in the worst of circumstances. Peter has a garrison of soldiers around him, but he has God's garrison of peace in his own mind, keeping him. Keeping his mind in circumstances when many would despair, and Peter is not despairing, he's sleeping. Christian, you should never despair. God is keeping you. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. And Peter knew that, and that's why he was asleep. Peter knew he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Peter was sleeping. I wonder if he snored. That'd be a long 6-hour shift. A few boys on here I've been on youth weekends with, and I think if I was a soldier and you were Peter, you'd be booted back out. The soldiers weren't allowed to sleep. Roman soldiers who fell asleep at their posts could face the death penalty. But I do know, whether they were awake or not, that they were rendered useless because of what God did next. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and light shined in the prison. How amazing this is. God sent his messenger to stand near Peter, and with that angel came a radiant beam of light. And here is a wonderful gospel illustration. A sleeping prisoner visited by God, and God brings light into that darkened life. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then the angel hit Peter on the side to waken him, and then he raised him up. We find that same word used of the Lord Jesus Christ, raised him up when he healed those who had no ability to walk. And with the operation of that supernatural power, there comes the command, arise up quickly. When we preach the gospel, we must give that command. We must command obedience. We must command repentance. And Peter didn't break his own chains, but it was only as he obeyed that he realized and experienced the liberty God gave him. This is a wonderful illustration of the gospel, but it's also a wonderful illustration of God's providence for his people. Because even in the darkest of circumstances, God leads us. And the angel led Peter one step at a time. It's almost like a parent getting their child ready in the morning. You wake them up, you say, get up. And then verse 8, the angel said unto him, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did, obediently. And then the next step came, and he saith unto him, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. Look at the circumstances, look at the fear that I suspect would have gripped all of us. And look at Peter, calmly obeying the Lord, one step at a time. There's no sense of panic. Peter was equipped properly by God, by the angel, for the journey, and there is a serenity in the will of God. The Bible tells us the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. You and I are called to this kind of obedience, even in a pressing situation, even in places where we just want to burst out and leg it. God calls us to obey him, and God leads us one step at a time. God equips us for the journey, even though we are called to follow him on a journey and we don't know where we will go. Like Peter, who had not got out of the prison, God calls us to take a step when there are further obstacles not yet removed. And he deals with those in good time. Christian, God calls us to obey when we lack a full understanding of what is going on. Look at verse 9. Peter thought he saw a vision. It hadn't come home to him yet. He didn't realize all that God was doing, but he obeyed. This was faith. And the God in whom Peter had faith dealt with all the obstacles. He dealt with the two sets of guards. He dealt with the door of the cell. Then we find in verse 10 that he dealt with the iron gate that leadeth to the city. The Bible says that this was an automatic gate. It opened of its own accord, and the word in Greek is automatos. God made the gate open. There was no one there. This is what God can do. We want to hear people say what Peter said. Verse 11, and when Peter's come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod. And that's what we're here to pray for tonight. That people who are prisoners in the pit of sin would come by the grace of God to be able to say, now I know that the Lord hath delivered me. We need to pray for that. It is the will of God that he be glorified by the salvation of souls. Only he can deliver them. They are in prison, and we can't break them out. We can pray that God will break them out. Your family is detained in the prison of sin, but do not despair. God can save them. God can bring them out. You're here to pray them out of prison. As we see the church in persecution and the church in prison, lastly, as we come to the prayer meeting in verses 12 to 19, we find the church in prayer. Before we go to prayer tonight, I think there'll be more windows opened. The third church in prayer was ardent, but it was astonished. This church in Jerusalem had some people who were very faithful in prayer. Verse 4 told us they prayed, prayer was made without ceasing. Verse 5, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. It was fervent prayer. It was prayer that was according to the desperate circumstances that they were facing. And it was prayer that was going up continuously. The verse could be rendered, prayer was arising earnest. And it was focused prayer. It was unto God for him. They were hitting the target. They weren't missing what needed to be prayed for. They prayed persistently, fervently, specifically. And by the time Peter got out of prison, they could have now been praying for 7 days. Here in the middle of the night in verse 12, the house of John Mark's mother is still filled with prayer because many are gathered together. The word indicates that it had been organized, it had been convened, and though it had begun quite some time before Peter arrived, he comes to that house and prayer is still being offered. There are times, men and women, when we need to engage in specific periods of prayer, and I know that that's the practice of this church and many others. And that is not because the session simply dreamt it up. There's a biblical precedent for these things. When we have a special need, when we have in our minds a specific goal, a specific desire that we would see God do, we need to offer special prayer for those things. This was the united prayer that God promises to bless. And amazingly, God honored this prayer meeting, and this has never happened to me yet, by interrupting the prayers by their own answer. The Word of God tells us in Isaiah, while they are yet speaking, I will hear. And as we come towards a close, I want us to put ourselves in the shoes of these Christians. There was a young girl at this house called Rhoda who might have been a maid or a servant. It might have been her responsibility to open the door to visitors. And evidently she was familiar with Peter. But when she recognized his voice, she darted back into the house to tell the believers, Peter's outside. Verse 15, and they said unto her, thou art mad. It means you're insane. There's no possible way. Now, perhaps you and I can't identify with praying for 7 days consecutively. Perhaps we can't identify with praying through the night. But we can certainly identify with how these people respond to Rhoda. You're mad. How could he be outside? Isn't it striking that Christians who are so faithfully involved in the work of God, even in the greatest work of prayer, can be so slow to believe that God has answered them? It's a rebuke to us all. In fact, their response to Rhoda tells us not that the disciples merely were slow to believe their prayers had been answered, but that some of them may not even have prayed for Peter's release. It's possible that they limited God by their requests. If they only thought that only an insane person would have thought that Peter was outside, then does that not indicate that some of them may have been praying only for God to help Peter as he neared his execution? Does it not teach us that it is possible, given the devastating loss of James, that they were in such grief that they didn't hold out any hope for Peter's survival? And that they were simply praying for the Lord to give him grace? They knew Herod's intention. They knew that as the sun would rise, as this prayer meeting ended, that very soon Peter would be taken to the executioner. And they may have thought that this was the last night when they could ever pray for their beloved brother. They didn't imagine they would ever see him again. But Rhoda insisted that she was not mad. And then there was another attempt to explain what seemed too good to be true. It's difficult to exactly explain what they meant by the words, it is his angel. Suffice to say, any possible idea doesn't have any support from the Word of God. It was unnecessary speculation. It was completely baseless. And the point still stands that these men and women, faithful, persistent, specific, though they were limiting God. And that their expectations of what God could do were far too small. And they were about to learn once again, and I pray that we take it on board tonight, that I do, that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. We cannot express the greatness of God's power. We cannot fathom what He is able to do. It is not merely that we lack that power, it is that we lack the ability to even comprehend it. Our requests can't exhaust God. Our prayers cannot stretch Him. Who can say what God will do? Men and women, God can do much more than we think He can. And that's what these disciples learned. And they learned it when they opened the door to Peter. And there in verse 16, we find when they had opened the door and saw Him, they were astonished. They were amazed. We can't criticize them. Really, we can't. They prayed faithfully, they prayed much, but we learn from their experience that just like them, in our prayers, we also limit God. We also set boundaries in our minds of what we think we can ask God for. And we limit Him. And God teaches us through this passage that He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think. How amazing it must have been for the church at prayer, ardent though they were, to be astonished. They would never forget this lesson. They would never again forget the time that God brought Peter out of what seemed like a certain death. How amazing to see a man that you thought as good as dead outside your door. They responded with an outpouring of joy and thankfulness. And in conclusion tonight, I want to just draw your attention to one contrast. We've been thinking here of the truth that Christ's church shall prevail. Read verse 1 again with me. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Now read verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts.